Good morning. This morning, we're very blessed to have as our guest speaker, Dr. Duane Miller. Dr. Duane Miller and his family have been missionaries to the Middle East, and now they're serving here in Madrid, Spain. He's actually serving along with Dr. Dixon, our pastor, at the Spanish Baptist Seminary, and they have been attending our church every so often. So we're very happy to welcome him and his family today in our midst. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O God. Amen. Amen. I live over in a neighborhood close to Cuatro Caminos, Nuevos Ministerios, and we have a special street in that neighborhood called Ponzano. And I have heard that it is the street in all of Madrid that has the most restaurants. And it's true, you just walk down the street and you can find in one block on the two sides 6 or 8 or 10 restaurants. And every now and then, they change management. So you walk down the street and you see that, oh, this restaurant, it's changed management. They're remodeling, it's gonna be closed for a while. Usually you don't know. It could be closed for a couple of days, it could be closed for a couple of months. But it is under new management. And I want to propose to you, brothers and sisters, that the earth is like one of those restaurants on Ponzano. It is undergoing a change in management. So that having been said, let's jump in. Psalm 82. So when Pastor Dixon asked if I would be willing to preach here during the summer, during their time back in the States, I love the idea of continuing with the series of psalms that we've had many sermons on, different psalms throughout the summer. And I said, how about I do Psalm 82? And Pastor David, being a very diplomatic person, he said, well, Duane, that could be a very challenging psalm for the congregation to listen to. And I thought, okay, now why am I preaching Psalm 82? If you have studied the psalms, you know that Psalm 82 is probably one of the most difficult and weirdest psalms. It's a strange psalm, and we'll get into why that's the case. Well, I'm sharing with you, not because I had these sermon notes tucked away in a folder somewhere, but because this is actually what I have been learning about. I want to let you know that some of the stuff I'm going to be sharing about today in terms of the unseen world and God's heavenly court, this is an area of study in Scripture that it's not that we're discovering it, we are rediscovering it. And it really helps us to understand the world of the Old Testament and the world of the New Testament better. When Jesus told a parable, or when Paul wrote something, or when one of the psalmists wrote something, what did that mean for the original audience? And it helps us to grasp the meaning of Scripture better. Now, the traditional understanding of Psalm 82 is pretty straightforward, but I think it's probably not correct. The traditional meaning of Psalm 2, and this is the easy way to interpret it, it's the comfortable way to interpret the Scripture, is that God is basically saying to the governors, they're called gods in sort of an honorific manner, that God is saying to the governors of the world, you are not being just, you are not being good, you're not managing the courts well, you're being oppressive to the poor. There's a whole list, right, of kind of their deficiencies. And that God is saying this to human governors, whether it be the president of Spain or the United States, or whether it be like one of the historical emperors of this or that empire or what have you. But let me tell you why I think that's probably not the correct interpretation of this psalm. In Psalm 82, we have God basically coming down and having a personal conversation with the governors, if that interpretation is correct. And he's coming down and talking with the governors. And the problem is that in the entire Old Testament, we don't have any story, we don't have any narrative like that, where God comes down, gathers the governors of the earth together and says, basically, you're fired, you're doing a bad job, I'm going to get a new team come in and run the earth. So what could this mean? What is a better understanding or interpretation of this psalm? Let's talk about God's heavenly court. This is a great area that we're just really, again, rediscovering in biblical studies. There's the under new management sign, by the way. I don't know if you guys have ever seen anything like that. But here is a newer translation. This is the New Living Translation. And I think the translators of this version have really understood better the mind frame of the ancient Hebrews, and then, of course, of the people who wrote and who spoke in the New Testament to us. God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings. Okay, now normally I would feel bad about getting into Hebrew, but I've listened to enough of Pastor David's sermons to know that getting into Hebrew and Greek is totally fine at Emmanuel. So what is the word? The word for God is Elohim. It's a standard word to refer to the God of Israel, the God of the patriarchs. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings, and there the difficulty is that that word is also Elohim. Elohim stands in the heavenly council, the heavenly court, and he pronounces judgment on the Elohim. What do we do with this? What does this word mean? Well, usually, like I said, Elohim is talking about the one true God, the God that we worship, right? The God that made a covenant with Israel, the God that made a covenant with us, the disciples of Jesus, through the new covenant of his blood and his flesh. But Elohim also is used in other ways in the Old Testament. For example, Samuel, you all know the story where Saul wants to talk with Samuel, but Samuel has died. And then what does Saul do? He goes to the witch of Endor. We lived in the Holy Land, so I've like driven by these places many times over the years, the little town of Endor. And the witch summons the Elohim from the ground. So Elohim is referring here to spiritual powers. They're not gods like the one true God, no. But they are spiritual powers that are very real, and they are members of the heavenly court. So the question is, what do we learn about the heavenly court? What do we learn about the heavenly court in the Old Testament? Well, one of the best examples of the heavenly court, and by the way, this is the way that the Israelites and the Hebrews would have thought all the time, and the authors of the New Testament. They would have thought about God, not just kind of hanging out alone in heaven, but with a whole host. We know this phrase, the God of hosts, right? He's got his heavenly hosts. And we find a good example of this in Job. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh and the Satan. The Hebrew doesn't actually have a person or a character named Satan within a capital S. It's the adversary in Job. The adversary, the Satan, also came with them. Yahweh said to the Satan, "Where have you come from?" And the Satan responded to Adonai, or to the Lord, and said, "From roaming the earth and from walking on it." Yahweh said to the Satan, "Did you notice my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and spurns evil." Well, here we have the convocation, right, of God's heavenly host, the heavenly court. And all the sons of God come to present themselves. It's what you would expect of a powerful king. From time to time, his servants and his children would come and present themselves and say, "Here's what I've been doing, and then here is the Satan." We learn later on that the Satan is the devil who deceived the woman and the man in the Garden of Eden, but in the story, in the book of Job, we don't quite have that development yet. And he's kind of like a prosecutor. He's kind of like a person that is doing his job, but you really don't want to have anything to do with him if you don't have to. So in the heavenly court in the book of Job, and we learn something here for our own lives. Job doesn't know what's going on in the heavenly court, does he? He does not have access to any of that whole part of the story of God being in his heavenly court and the sons of God and then the adversary or the Satan coming along. And Job doesn't know that part of the story. That's important for us. Oftentimes, we don't know what's going on in the heavenly court. We know God. We know he's good. We know he's just. We know he has reasons for doing what he does. But we don't have access to all the details of God's knowledge, of the hidden world of God's heavenly court. The beauty of Job, of course, is that you talk about the problem of evil, right? How is it that God can be all good and all powerful and all-knowing, but he still allows the innocent to suffer? Well, the book of Job, and we get that here in this text, is really about the problem of good. You know, and the Satan, he says that to God, doesn't he? He's like, well, of course Job has been good. You've given him everything that he wants. You've rewarded him. It's really easy to be a good, righteous, virtuous man when you've got everything that you want. You take that stuff away from him, and he will stop being righteous and good. But Job, even though he has some pretty strong complaints about God throughout the whole book of Job, he never stops being good. He doesn't stop being righteous or gentle or patient. He never stops honoring his wife, even though she gave him some bad advice. But this is part of the beauty of the book of Job. So that's an example, another example from the Old Testament of the heavenly court. Let's see one more example. Isaiah 6. This is the story, this is the narrative, the relato. This is the story that Isaiah gave to his followers and his family when they said, how were you called to be a prophet? We can imagine Isaiah walking around Jerusalem and saying, wait. How exactly is it that you became a prophet? Like, what makes you so special? And this was his answer. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, the heavenly armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom should I send? And who will go for us? So here, God is in his heavenly court, but he's in the temple, right? Which for Israel was the place where heaven and earth met for a brief time. And we read about the New Jerusalem, we sang about the New Jerusalem today. That's coming from that same idea, that there is a place where heaven and earth meet together. And imagine that you're taking a tour of the White House in the United States or something like that. And you kind of get lost and you wander into a room and you see the president and the secretary of defense and the prime minister of England and one of the ambassadors and you think, I don't know if I'm supposed to be in this room. That's kind of how Isaiah has this experience. There is Almighty God with his counselors, the seraphim. I love it when artists try to paint the seraphim. They're such a strange looking lot. So there you go. You have one brave artist who tried to paint the seraphim. You can go to the Prado and see other attempts at painting the seraphim. But there is God with the seraphim. He is in his heavenly court. He is in the temple. And he is seeking counsel from the seraphim. The seraphim are not angels. They're spiritual beings. Apparently there are many, many types of these spiritual beings, these Elohim. The seraphim apparently are one type. And he's asking them a question. We have an important job to do. We need to send someone to the people of Israel. And Isaiah, he kind of says, I will go. What a brave, courageous man. He doesn't actually even know, by the way, what the task is, but he volunteers for it. Then he says, what is the task? You can read Isaiah 6. It's not a very encouraging answer for poor Isaiah. But he was faithful, and he was good. So again, the holy court, the sacred court of God. Oh, wrong way. So then what could Psalm 82 actually be about? You have these spiritual powers that have authority over the nations or the areas of the earth, and God is basically saying to them, no, I am not content with the way that you have been ruling the earth, with the way that you have been ruling the peoples of the earth. There's going to be a change in management. It appears that Psalm 82 then refers actually to Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, or more accurately, the scattering of nations. I love how Emmanuel has a project throughout the summer of supporting different church planting efforts throughout the country of Spain. Did you know that the origin of the church's mission to the nations and to the whole world actually comes from this text right here? Let's go ahead and take a look at it briefly. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. That sounds nice. That would be really convenient if you're traveling, right? As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Wow, these guys are advancing in technology. They've got good engineers and scientists, right? And they're going to use this ability that they have for something. Let's see if they use it for a good motive or a bad motive. "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Okay, having a city, it's not bad. "With a tower." Tower was normally for defensive purposes. That's not necessarily bad. "That reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." This should raise a big red flag, right? Because what's the first version of the Great Commission? The one that was given to Adam and to the first humans? To be fruitful and multiply. In fact, the first blessing in the entire Bible is be fruitful and multiply. It's even before the humans come around, it's to the animals. Be fruitful and multiply, cover the face of the earth. But here they are saying, let's make a name for ourselves. This concept of the name is a really important concept in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you really see this by asking the question, who gets to change names? I mean, God can change people's names, and then later on, Jesus can change people's names. But the authority to change someone's name is a divine authority, really. So they want to build a name for themselves. Have you ever noticed how in the Psalms, sometimes it doesn't say, "Bless God," it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We lived in Israel for about 5-6 years, and we lived in the city of Nazareth. So it's in Israel, but it's an Arab city. But of course, I would travel around to Jerusalem, Haifa, places like that. So I picked up some modern Hebrew. Arabic is my main language for the Middle East. And it's interesting because if you talk to a Muslim and they have good news, they'll say, "Alhamdulillah," which means like, "Praise be to God." And if you talk to an Arab Christian, they usually would say, "Nashkur Allah," which means we give thanks to God. So it's a way of saying, I'm not a Muslim, but I speak Arabic. But do you know what a devout Jewish person will say? They will say, "Baruch HaShem." Not blessed be God, but blessed be the name, Shem. Because for them, the name of God is so holy that they don't even want to get close to it. So instead of pronouncing the word God or Yahweh, or even Elohim, they will say the name. What do these people want to do here? Whose name are they building? Are they focusing on the name of God? No, they're focusing on building their own name. Here's a question for us. Whose name are you building? Whose name are you glorifying in your own life? Are you there like these people way back in the day at Babylon? Who are saying, let's build a name for ourselves. Let's show the whole world that we are powerful and wise and mighty, and we are in charge. And they're trying to get into heaven, right? That's the domain of God. And they want to get to heaven, not through prayer and humility and worship, but through the use of technology and their own intelligence. Anyway, fascinating. I love this passage because we often think of it like, oh, that's for the kids in Sunday school. Well, it's fine for the kids in Sunday school. This says a lot to us today as well. So Psalm 82 appears to me and a lot of other scholars today to be talking about this. You see, up to Genesis 11, God is the God of all of the nations. And then in Genesis 12, we have a shift in strategy, right? Genesis 12 is the calling of Abram. And God, instead of ruling over all the nations who are governed by all these spiritual Elohim, God is saying, no, all of you are fired. I'm going to choose one guy. I'm going to make one nation of him. And what does God say to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 11 is about the scattering of the nations. Just think about it, being an ancient Israelite. Dad, why do these people speak a different language than us? Why do they eat different food? Why do they dress differently? Well, let me tell you this story, okay? It's an important way of understanding the birth of missions. So we usually look at Genesis 11 and think, well, that's a punishment. Well, is it a punishment? It is, in a way, a punishment. It's clearly the case that these people are not doing what God had told them to do, which is to spread throughout the earth. But it's also a mercy, isn't it? It's also a mercy. We find this throughout Scripture almost all the time, that the justice of God and the mercy of God are like two sides of the same coin. And this is also merciful because then these people in their humility scattered around the earth, then they might have the opportunity to reach out to God and say, we can't do this on our own. We don't have the technology and the science and the political unity and the military power to run our own show. We need the true God. So we have the scattering of the nations in Genesis 11. We have the firing of the Elohim in Psalm 82. We have another passage, the Song of Moses. The book Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Torah. Deuteronomy, it's kind of an unfortunate name. It means the second giving of the law in Greek. In Hebrew, the name of the book is These Are the Words, because that's how the book starts. These are the words of Moses. So Deuteronomy is kind of the closing sermons, the closing exhortations of Moses to the people before he dies, and then they enter into the promised land. And look at this. This is from the Song of Moses, which is a really rich and beautiful song or psalm, and it is kind of summarizing the entirety of the history of who, of what God has done in creation in Israel. It says, remember those days of long ago. Think about the generations past. Ask your father and he will inform you. Inquire of your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race. It's clearly about the scattering of the nations in Genesis 11. He established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number in his heavenly court. In his heavenly court. There we have that tie very clearly, I think, between Psalm 82 and Genesis 11. So a summary up until now. Summary. First of all, God has a heavenly court or divine counsel. Like Job, we don't always know what's going on there. But that's okay. We don't need to know. Second, the Hebrews or the Israelites always thought about God doing things in concert with his counsel. Could he have done things totally alone? Yes, but he didn't want to. Could he have recreated the world? Yes. Could he have redeemed the world without our help or assistance? Absolutely. But he, for some reason, likes to have people around him. He doesn't need us, but he enjoys and likes us to work with him. There are many types of spiritual beings in this council, the sons of God, seraphim, cherubim, angels, archangels, probably in Ephesians when we read about principalities, powers, and thrones. This was just another part of the Jewish list of all the different divine, or not divine, spiritual unseen powers that existed. When God scattered the nations, he started a change in management, for some of the spiritual beings had failed to be just and wise. This is what we call like the rebellion, right? There's this great Christian tradition that a third of the spiritual beings, we usually call them angels, that they rebelled against God and they became demons or devils. So this should not be anything that is a new tradition to us. And then finally, the Hebrews came to identify the rejected spiritual beings with the pagan gods of the nations. So if you would have gone to an ancient Israelite and say, where does Marduk of the Babylonians come from? Where does Moloch of the Edomites come from? They would have said, ah, these are these spiritual beings, these Elohim, who rebelled against the will of God, and they were cast out of the divine council. Now, you might be thinking, this is somewhat interesting, but what does this have to do with my life? Well, I'm getting there. Although I have given you two applications up until now. Whose name are you building? You don't know what's going on in the heavenly council, so. In the New Testament, let's take a look at what's going on here and compare two verses. What is mankind that you are mindful of? Now, this is one of those psalms that people really like. Not like Psalm 82, which people read and they're like, I'm not sure what to do with this. Psalm 8, very popular. We love it. Human beings that you care for them. You have made him a little lower than, and everyone says, the angels. The Hebrew is the Elohim. And crowned him with glory and honor. So in the Old Covenant, there you have the psalmist saying, wow, you pay attention to us. We're these physical beings. We get sick, we get hungry, we get cranky if we don't have food, we get a headache if we don't have coffee. I mean, not them, but me. However, then the psalmist is like, oh, you're paying attention to us. Even though we're just physical beings, and we are animals, we're unique animals, but we are animals, right? We're part of the created physical order. But check out 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is dealing with a problem in Corinth. I've always thought, like, I have never met any minister or pastor who would want to be the pastor of Corinth Christian Church. I mean, what a difficult, challenging church to be in charge of, right? And he's dealing with the issue that some of the Christians are suing other Christians in the secular courts, which in those times, these are the courts of the Roman Empire. They're pagan courts. And what is the reasoning? Why does Paul say, don't do that, Christians? Look at what he says. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Let's read the whole thing. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? There is a change of management going on. And then, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Paul, this is Paul's entire argument here. And if Paul's way of understanding this is not correct, then the argument falls apart. Clearly, Paul is thinking about this concept that there is a change of government going on right now. It's taking time. We actually don't know why it's taking so much time. Just like Job didn't know why all these bad things had happened to him. We are called to be faithful and to have patience, okay? But the change of government is ongoing. And I want you to really think about what Paul is talking about here. We always think about this verse in terms of lawsuits, fine. But let's think about it in terms of you being prepared to help the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, to govern the earth. Have you ever thought about that? You are being prepared to govern the earth? Well, there's a real clear application for that for us. That the church, whether it's a nice international church like this in Madrid, or a little home church in, you know, Cairo, or an enormous cathedral in some other city, but the church should be a place characterized by justice, patience, gentleness, righteousness, purity. I mean, you can come up with any list that you want of virtues or fruit of the Spirit, or, you know, but the church should be an example so that we can go to the world and say someday the same sense of mercy and justice and goodness and purity and patience that we have at our local church, those are going to be the principles whereby the whole earth is governed. And we are practicing. So you're not the manager yet, but you are in the manager preparation program. That's what Paul is saying. That's the whole logic of his argument. Or in the parables. This is a great parable. I really like Luke 19. I got to preach on this a couple of months ago. This is based on a real historical event when, probably about 30, 40 years before Jesus' ministry, but people would have known about this because a guy who was supposed to rule over the Jews went to Rome to get the official permission from the Caesar over there, or the emperor, to be the ruler, and he was there for months and months, and the Jews really didn't like him, so they actually literally sent an embassy behind him to argue against him to become their ruler. So that's the context of Luke 19. And have you ever thought how weird it is that the reward is, it's not money, it is take 10 cities. The earth is under new management. It's happening. And that's why this person, he was faithful with a little, and when the man comes back and he is in fact the king, and he has been crowned, then he will assign his servants who have been faithful to continue to rule. By the way, that's just a beautiful photo of Madrid. So I don't know who's going to be in charge of Madrid, but somebody. And then finally, just so you don't think that this idea of God in his heavenly court, it's not just something that, oh, well, that's the Old Testament, and then we kind of leave it behind. It's like, I don't know, the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Like, that was for them. It has nothing to do with us now. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, has this entire dynamic going on. You have all these churches. They're scattered around the different parts of the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, in this case. And they're being persecuted. We don't know if it's under the Neronian persecution in the 60s or the Diocletian in the 90s, but they're being persecuted. And they're looking around, and they're like Job, and they're saying, what's going on? Our pastor has been stuck in the Colosseum with lions. Our deacon, who used to have the only copy of the Holy Scriptures, he had to run off to be in a cave. What's going on, God? Where are you? And John the Elder gets this tour of behind the scenes. It's almost like a theater production. I mean, you can go to the theater and you think, okay, I've got this. There's these actors, and that's the main thing that's going on. But then you're given a tour, and you get to meet the people who do sound and lights and costumes and set design and all the people who are behind the scenes. And you're like, I had no idea all of this was going on. I got to see a little bit of the drama, but there was so much more. That's what's going on in Revelation. John the Elder, he gets that big grand tour behind the scenes, and he's telling the churches, don't be discouraged. I know sometimes things don't seem like they're going well, but God is with you, and God will be with the church throughout the ages. Those promises were for those church, but they're also for us. And here we have a passage from Revelation 4. We were in Paris for our vacation last week, and we went to the Sainte-Chapelle, which is... It's technically a chapel. Sainte-Chapelle just means holy chapel. It has a very unassuming name, but it is one of the most brilliant, amazing pieces of Christian architecture I've ever seen. And one of the windows is the Revelation window. And the brave artist tried to give us an understanding or an image of this scene. So here you have the throne in heaven, surrounded by 24 elders representing 12 apostles, the 12 sons of Israel. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold because God shares his authority with them. They do have crowns, but then they give those crowns to him. There are the seven spirits of God. There are the four living creatures. So this idea of the heavenly court, it doesn't go away. It doesn't vanish. It stays with us. So what's the application? Well, here we go, and we'll go ahead and finish the sermon with this. The earth is under new management, and you are being prepared to be part of that new management. It's true, we are only part of a much larger story because we don't really know many of the details at all of what happens in the unseen realm. But here we are in the seen realm. And indeed, the early Christians were very clear on that when they had to put together 12 brief points, 12 little lines from the Bible to say this is the stuff that all Christians everywhere believe. One of those 12 points was, we believe in the resurrection of the flesh. So yeah, we may die, our souls go to be with God, but even then that's an intermission because we are waiting for the resurrection of the flesh. We are eternally physical creatures. Jesus said, I am the life and the resurrection. Live this out when you have conflicts in life, especially with other Christians. Take Paul's admonition to heart. When you have a problem, especially with another Christian, especially in the context of the church, think, This is my challenge right here. How do I want to rule the earth? How do I want to represent Jesus when that time comes, when he does return? As we sang in one of our songs, we talked about the return of Christ. That's when the shift of management will be done, by the way. Third, remember that you're like Job. There's a whole celestial drama. There's a whole other realm that we don't see, and it's okay. But we are like Job. We are like those churches in Revelation. Finally, the scattering of the nation is both mercy and judgment, and it is the source of our missionary work today. We are called to go to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. to help to fulfill that promise that God made in Abram, that through Abram and his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And finally, if all that you leave here with today is the ability to understand Scripture better during a sermon, during a Bible study, during your own personal devotion, I think it's been worth our time. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Almighty God, help us not to be like the Elohim in Psalm 82, who ignored the cause of the poor. Help us not to be like them who perverted justice, preferring the rich and the powerful over the needy and the weak. Help us, God, to be like Job. Help us to be faithful like those churches of Revelation, that they did not understand why they had to go through these tribulations and difficulties and what seemed like punishment, what seemed like injustice, what seemed to them like as if you had forgotten them. And we feel like that sometimes, Lord. Help us to have that perseverance, that endurance, and that faith to know that it will last for a season, but it is not forever. God, prepare us, and thank you for calling us. Help us to go into this world to love you and serve you in the name of Jesus and to share the good news with everyone around us. Amen.